You know what we're getting ready to do in preaching the Word of God and a sermon called Fighting Death with Death? We're actually going to behold the wondrous mystery of God. We're going to look at that mystery. And God has not left it a mystery. It is a mystery and has been for ages, but now in Christ it has been made known. And even yet, there are still elements of it that we don't understand. How can what Jesus did at the cross save my soul? In the mind and the purposes of God, it does. And I rejoice in that, though I don't fully understand it. And this is the word of the Lord in fighting death with death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this morning. 8 through 10 are the verses. So let me read it and then we'll get started. Paul told Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death," key in on that phrase, "who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Lord, I pray that you would use this time now to speak powerfully to our hearts. Show us that you have abolished death. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm very grateful that so far, as we've been able to say every week, no one in our church that I'm aware of has contracted the coronavirus. That's a wonderful blessing for us as a congregation. And I'm also grateful that the effects of the virus have not been as bad as originally projected. I think some of that is because of the measures that have been taken in curbing the spread through the social distancing and things like that. And some of it is simply the impossibility of really predicting how bad the effects and the spread would be. That's just the nature of our incomplete knowledge. Broward County is considered one of the three worst counties in the state for infection rates, and yet in my zip code, 33328, where about 30,000 people live, there have only been about 40 known people that have tested positive, and that's roughly 1 in 1,000. Thankfully, the models and the experts, even factoring in social distancing, were just wrong in the right direction. Wrong in the right direction. In other words, it has not been as bad as it could have been or would have been had they been more accurate. But even as I say that, the virus has hurt a lot of people. It's devastated a lot of people. And it has not just been the elderly, as important as they are to us. It has affected the full range of ages. And in Florida alone, there have been 1,300 people who have died. And just in America alone, over 67,000 people have died, with some 24,000 of them in New York alone. And I realize there's some reporting issues there that we're not sure about, but even if it was half that, it would be tragic. I heard this week from our medical missionary, we're calling her, in New York City, who is a member here and has gone up to work as a nurse at the Nassau University Medical Center there in New York City. Here's something, just an excerpt of a report that she sent us. She said, "My last shift was very intensely heavy, managing 4 ICU patients. I did not stop for 12 hours. In patient 1, a mother and daughter, a person who was a mother and a daughter, died in the ICU from COVID. She was given convalescent plasma and was doing better and declined again, requiring full life support. My second patient," she said, "is on full life support and his kidneys have failed. No improvement in prognosis. I have seen patients withdrawn from life support per family request. Patients made DNR and yet survive after taken off the vent. and patients who did not seem to be declining, and when I returned, they had died the next day. I cannot pinpoint who will or will not be there when I return. When the patient declines, it is fast, and it seems they cannot be restored to their baseline. And then we have the whole world. The worldwide numbers are hard to comprehend. 3.5 million cases of the virus and 245,000 deaths. 245,000. Every one of those people that have died are somebody who was not likely thinking they were going to die at the beginning of the year, and now they're no longer with us. I think of the literally millions of people who are friends and family of those who have perished and are now grieving the loss of their loved one, and for many of them, their whole future has been forever affected. And it's times like this that death is now in our face. We're staring at it. And we all have thought about it a lot more because of the present world crisis. That is unavoidable. And yet, right in the middle of this, we have the Word of God. And the Word of God speaking directly about how a Christian should view death. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The key phrase I want us to see this morning is right in the middle of our passage in verse 10. Let me share it with you first, and then I'll come back to it again. He says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, we'll look more closely at what Paul meant by abolished death in a moment, but considering our present situation, we do well to see that Jesus, through the gospel, is the solution to this enemy that we call death. Death is not your friend. Death is the result of the fall of Adam, and we are all infected by it. Romans 5:12 even uses language that is very relevant in our time. Listen to this. In Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," through Adam, sin entered into the world, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Death spread. I mean, that sounds like a virus that infects, in this case, 100% of the population. Romans 5:18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." Verse 21, "Sin reigned in death." Sin and death are connected. We have death because there is sin. And we also know that Satan himself loves death. John 8:44, "He was a murderer from the beginning." John 10:10, "The thief," the devil, "comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And because of the fall and the sin principle in the world, death is inevitable and has to be considered by thoughtful people. This is just reality. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And as Ray Comfort says, "Last I checked, 10 out of 10 people die." So if this is so pervasive, if death is so pervasive, why has the uptick in deaths lately from the coronavirus captured our attention so heavily? I mean, if we live with death, why all of a sudden are we more mindful of it? And I think part of the answer to that is that many people either forget or they push out of their minds in the normalcy and the regularities of life the fact that death is coming sooner or later in their life. We just tend to push it out. But right now, it's in front of us. I was reading an article a few days ago by Scott Hubbard at Desiring God, where he quoted C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was writing during the World War II, of course, when people were very concerned about death, especially for those in Great Britain, who would have been very concerned about mass death in their country because of the war. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, "The war creates No absolutely new situation. Think about that. World War II does not create a new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. Scott Hubbard continues his comment about this. I'd like to read what he said after that. He said, "We have always lived on the edge of a precipice, ready to crumble beneath our feet. The destruction caused by the coronavirus is merely a preview of what will one day happen to us and all we hold dear. Nations and economies, health and relationships will succumb eventually to the ravages of time. Moth and rust will destroy the treasure we thought secure. Life itself, which sprouts green in the morning, will wilt by evening." Now, aren't you glad you tuned in this morning? But my friends, death is something we cannot just consider and face when there is something unusual in the air that could potentially kill us. How utterly silly it is for people to go about their lives like nothing is going to stop them or death is not on the horizon, when it is one of the few common experiences that every single person is going to face in their lifetime. We can't ignore that, especially when the tendency is to think that everything is just fine. Listen, the numbers for the coronavirus are sad and alarming, but we must remember that the virus is only one thing that kills a lot of people. In America alone, just in America, the CDC, these are real numbers from the Center for Disease Control, in 2017, heart disease, 647,000 people died in 2017 from heart disease. Cancer, 600,000 people died. Accidents, 170,000 people died. Stroke, 146,000. Alzheimer's, 121,000. Diabetes, 84,000. The flu and pneumonia, 55,000. And then the most tragic, suicide at 47,000. Now, this is not a rant on my part to minimize the coronavirus. That is not even my point. My point is that death is your great enemy, and unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, the fallen principle in the world, which is why we have disease in the first place, is going to eventually end your life. And my life. And the reason I'm painting this reality picture for you is that you will also, so that you will also see the glorious truth of our rescue from this ultimate demise of our lives through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to abolish death. That's what the hope I want to give this morning. We have to look at the reality, but when we look at the reality and we face it squarely and we think carefully about it, we realize that that is the essence of the gospel. The gospel deals with the common reality of death in our lives, whether it happens soon or later. Here's how Paul put it, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's just work our way down through this text. In verse 8, he says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this. And he's there for his witness for Jesus Christ. In spite of that, he kept on declaring the truth. It didn't slow him down one bit. He was in a prison, and he actually called himself the prisoner of the Lord, or the Lord's prisoner. He ultimately knew who was guiding and sovereignly working in his life, in his circumstances. And then he invites Timothy to join in that suffering for the gospel. Paul had so embraced this difficulty, he had so embraced it, believing that because he was suffering for the sake of the greatest calling he could in sharing the gospel of Christ, that he actually invites his young disciple to embrace it with him. And knowing that the reward was greater than the sacrifice, he was absolutely convinced of that. But he's not saying that suffering is good for just suffering's sake. He would never say that. No, there was something powerful behind that suffering, and that was the actual power of God, the involvement of God, the work of God in his life, accomplishing something greater than just what was happening with his body at the time. And so he says, join me in suffering according to the power of God. Don't just suffer. We're not just into suffering. We're suffering in the power of God. Paul knew he could not endure that suffering on his own, but he drew strength and meaning and even joy from the fact that in the suffering that he experienced, the power of God to overcome that difficulty through a channel that had opened up with God so that God could do amazing things, thrilling things, even through his suffering. And then he continues to give Timothy a qualification for joining in that suffering that was overwhelmingly in contrast to his suffering with the benefit that comes to him and everyone who believes the gospel. So we're going to see that contrast. And this is the power of God. And look at verse 9. What is the contrast? He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Now here is the great reality that so overwhelmed Paul that he could actually be thrilled and joyfully overwhelmed while he's chained in prison. He drew power and strength from the essence of the good news of salvation. The reality of salvation, eternal salvation in his life, allowed him to deal with the physical suffering he was going through. And what was that? What was that reality of salvation? Two things. He saved us, and he called us with a holy calling. Two things. Saved us and called us with a holy calling. The idea of being saved is not just some Baptist thing that they say up in the Bible Belt. This is a biblical term. He saved us. Paul knew what it was like to be saved. Remember, he's on a road to Damascus. He's on a headlong collision course with the judgment of God as a very religious person. He thought he was on the right path, but God intervened. Can you imagine if God had allowed Paul, or Saul at the time his name was, to continue on this path of dragging God's people into the public square, endorsing their murder? I mean, can you imagine standing before God someday? But God intervened. God had mercy on Saul, and he thought he was on the right path, but God rescued him from his sinful, prideful, arrogant, ignorant path. And if you read Paul, you will learn that Paul came to understand that he had a sin problem when at first he thought he was righteous. He was a religious person doing what he thought was God's work. But then he came to understand he was more than just imperfect. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, of course I'm not perfect. Well, we all know that we're not perfect. He was more than imperfect. He was the enemy of God. He was self-righteous. He was filled with self-accomplishment. And he hated Christians. Until one day, God showed up, and God showed him his error. And in mercy, God stopped him and showed him that he could not make his own way to heaven. He was destitute instead of righteous. He was lost, and Jesus saved him. He saved us. But how was he saved? He was saved through what Paul called a holy calling. That's right there in the text. He saved us through a holy calling. God, in his great mercy, did not allow Paul to keep going in his sinful ignorance. He called him. He called him. Paul was going one way, and he hears his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul looks around up into the heavens and says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And in a flash, a moment of calling, a deliberate attempt and work on the part of God himself, Paul repents and surrenders, not because he finally figured this out, but because the grace of God from God calling him to true faith and true religion is what saved the Apostle Paul. And he was very, very aware of that. And so this was more than just some general invitation. No, if you're a Christian, you are called by God. And that calling happens in many ways and experiences, but it is God drawing people to himself. They are called. It's a very common phrase in the New Testament. And as you read the context every time, it is more than just a general invitation. It is something that is effectual. In fact, we call it the effectual calling. The calling itself draws people to God. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all whom in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we call on the Lord, the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we're doing in response to the calling of God, waking us up, causing us to come alive to the truth of the gospel that we could not do on our own. Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You're called as saints. Unity of the Spirit is demonstrated in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Obviously, a special calling. Obviously, not God waiting for people to just come to some new realization through their questions. I think God even uses questions to call people to himself, but he initiates them. The Apostle Peter also, this wasn't just unique to Paul, he writes that God, in 2 Peter 1:3, called us by his own glory and goodness. He called us by his own glory and goodness. So go back to 2 Timothy now, chapter 1 again, and Paul adds to this calling, we're building this understanding, what is it that has saved us? Verse 9, he who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then he says this, not according to our works. So if there was any doubt about where this calling is coming from, it's not something we generate. It is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, not according to our works. And that is the great humbling statement. It's not what we do that calls God to us. It is what he does in calling us to himself. It's not us going, hey, God, check this out. Look what I did over here. Come see. Are you impressed? That's not how it works. Titus 3:5, again, Paul, he saved us, there's that word again, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. These are the works of God. And yet, isn't it interesting that if you ask the average person on this planet who thinks that there is some afterlife, and you ask them, how are they going to get there? They will almost always tell you, I'm a good person. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying. Hopefully, in the end, God will see that my goodness outweighs my badness, and then I might have a shot at it. Or it might even be stronger than that. I am a good person. I deserve to go to heaven. No. It is not according to our works. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And you probably knew this one was coming, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, though it's so powerful, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Let me say it one more time, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. You know, I love it when Ephesians 2:8 and 9 goes out and somebody hears it for the first time. I've watched several people in my lifetime where I've shared that verse with them. They probably would have considered themselves a Christian of some sort, and yet when I ask them, how do you know for certain if you're going to go to heaven? Do you have any hope of that? Well, I hope so. I'm trying to be a good person, and I'm trying to do good deeds or whatever they say, and then I show them this verse, and it's always the same reaction. I never saw that before. Right, because you don't read your Bible. You don't read the words of God. You just take in what you think, whatever you think. But what we think is not naturally what God thinks. He says it is not by works. So again, if we go back to, if it is not by works, what is it? Go back to 2 Timothy 1, look at what he says. He who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but what is it? It's according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. There's so much wrapped up in that statement, that final part of the sentence. His own purpose, God's purpose, it's his plan, it's his wisdom, it's his ultimate ends that we live and move and have our being. This is all about him and his grace. What is grace? It is God's undeserved, unmerited favor toward a human being, where he's not waiting for them to improve. He comes to them in spite of the fact that they have rebelled against him, and that's true of all of us. It's his action toward us when we were completely lost and uninterested even and incapable of coming to him on our own. Ephesians says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so he called us by his grace, for it is by grace that you have been saved, not that of yourselves. And that's very humbling. That's very humbling for those who want to work their way in and earn their keep. That's certainly how it was for Paul. But he repented of all of that, and he surrendered to the plan and the purposes of God in extending grace to the world. But you know, it's not just humbling. It's a relief. Think about it. If it's not of works, it's a relief. I mean, when you realize you will never have to live under the dread of how good is good enough? How will I ever know? How did it come to us? How did this grace come to us? It came through Jesus. And that's exactly what he says. In Christ Jesus from the beginning. It came to us in Christ Jesus from the beginning. It didn't come in world religions. It didn't come in self-effort. It didn't come in philosophy. It didn't come in law-keeping or rule-keeping. It came in Christ. It came in the person of Christ. Peter declared in the first sermon, or one of the first sermons in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 4, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. It came in Christ Jesus. But how? How did it come? Through Christ Jesus. If it's not works, but by calling through Jesus Christ from all eternity, this was the plan all along. But how? The answer comes in this statement. But now. How? Now, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What does he mean by appearing? The appearing. We believe as Christians that this is a reference to what we call the incarnation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, God the Son appeared on the planet. Now that sounds crazy to somebody who's not thought through these things, but this is how God brought himself into the world. Jesus did not start in Bethlehem. He appeared in Bethlehem, and he appeared by becoming a real live human being, not some ghost, not a hologram, a real human being. He became one of us. He appeared. He came into the world through Mary in a manger in a place called Bethlehem to live and to teach and to die for the sins of the world. He appeared. But what did his mission accomplish? Verse 10, again, continues this. He's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, get this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. He defeated, let me give you some definition for the word abolished. It could mean conquered death. It could mean defeated death. Literally, it can be translated rendered inoperative. Jesus rendered inoperative death. This is clearly seen in his resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, he was raised 3 days later. And in that sense, he rendered death inoperative. If he had not done that, I would not be standing here today talking to you. And someday, the book of Revelation says he will banish death forever. But we're not there yet. We still experience physical death. So when it says he abolished death, it didn't mean that if somebody believed in Jesus, they would never physically die on the earth. There was no even anticipation of that. For now, we're stuck with the result of sin in death. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And right behind that, in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God," here's the balance, here's the contrast, "the free gift of God is eternal life through or in Christ Jesus our Lord." So death is that loss of life that we fear, that thing we fear. That's why we're all thinking about death right now. The reality of death is upon us. It's always been here, but now it's really in our faces because we lose ourselves. And nobody wants to lose themselves. But the gospel answers the question, what if there was a way to cheat death? What if there was a way to go through death but then be more alive than before you died? I mean, what if that could happen? What if there was a power to make death not the end, but simply a door to another and better life, eternal life? That's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And it's said in so many places. Let me just give you a few of them. 2 Corinthians 1:10, "Jesus, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." There is physical death and spiritual death, but Jesus delivers us from that death. How did he do this? Well, you've heard of fighting fire with fire. That's where I got the title of this message. You've heard of fighting fire with fire. You know what they do? You know how they do that. If an area is burning, and so what they do is they go and burn around it so that when the fire that can't be contained spreads into those areas where there's nothing left to burn because they used fire to burn off in a controlled way, then they can stop the fire. And just like that, God used the death of his son to cheat death for us. He fought death with death. Hebrews 2:14-15 says this very clearly. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same." There's the incarnation. There's the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He took on flesh. Jesus became one of us. "That through death he might render powerless," abolishment, "he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." True Christians who understand the gospel grow in their faith to the point of not fearing death. Now, we may be afraid of getting dead. Nobody likes the thought of becoming dead, that process. But we don't have to fear death, because death is not the end. Death is the beginning of something incredibly wonderful in our lives. And so the writer of Hebrews says, we share in flesh and blood. Jesus came with flesh and blood, and then he used death. Through death, he rendered powerless death in our lives. How did he do that? He was dying the death for sin that you and I were supposed to die. He was dying in our place, dying as our substitute. God was judging the world by Christ dying on the cross. He took the sin of the world and placed it on Christ, and Jesus died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that the world that believes in him would no longer have to die for those sins. And so we are free then to be in his presence. Let me go back to Romans 5. I read that earlier. I read you three passages that are rather depressing, to be honest with you, three statements about our nature and about death, but I didn't really give you the whole picture. I only read to you part of it. In fact, let me just remind you of what I read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. That's bad news. Romans 5:18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's bad news. And then verse 21, sin reigned in death. Bad news. But what did Jesus do about all that? He abolished death. I'm going to read to you now the section around those verses. Listen to this. Now, there's a lot of theology here. Some of you who have never read the Bible and go, huh, what? Just hang in there and just let this kind of flow over you, okay? Starting in verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread, like a virus, to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So you didn't have to sin just like Adam did to be culpable for your sin. But the free gift in Jesus Christ, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift of eternal life arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness, Jesus dying on the cross, one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, obviously, we could spend weeks studying that text, but I hope you felt and saw the contrast. We're all infected with this sin virus, if you want to call it that, that results in our death. Given to us by our parents who got it from their parents who went all the way back to Adam, and nobody's exempt because everybody has sinned. And yet Jesus reverses all that. Through his act of righteousness in dying in our place, he extends to those who will believe, to those who are called and respond to that calling, they receive forgiveness. Forgiveness. Wipe the slate clean and keep it clean, he does for us. He will lose none of us. I remember the first time I faced death, or I was aware of death. I was very, very young. My great uncle had died suddenly and tragically, and everybody that I was with in my family, of our extended family, was crying. I have a flash memory of it. I remember seeing people that I'm not used to seeing so upset, very upset, and I began to cry myself, not even knowing why I was crying, but because simply as a young child, I was seeing what was happening the first time. Do you know what the first death was? The first death of a living being on the earth? And when I asked that question, if you were in a classroom, you might raise your hand and say, oh, I know, that was Abel, right? Cain killed his brother Abel, right there in the beginning of Genesis. Nope, that was not the first death. Until the fall of Adam, when he ate the forbidden fruit, there had not been any death in the Garden of Eden. Death is a result of sin, and sin had not yet been unleashed yet in that garden. But after Adam sinned against God, Adam and Eve sinned against God, the Bible says they hid from God. Why? Because they suddenly realized they were naked. And Genesis 3:7 says this, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So they got some fig leaves, and they put them together to cover up their nakedness because they were ashamed. And then God confronts Adam, and he pronounces his judgment on the sin of Adam, which affects even the natural order of growing things and being a farmer. And now it's going to be hard. And God said in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." Till you return to the ground. What is he talking about there? "Till you, Adam, return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What is he talking about? He's talking about Adam's death. He's talking about that Adam is going to die, a concept that Adam wouldn't have known anything about. And then it says in verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." And look at this verse. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." Very important verse in the Bible. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." And there, my friends, is the first death. The first death was not a human being. It was an animal. And the Bible says that God did this. The Lord made garments of skin. Somehow, we don't know how, God made a covering for Adam and Eve out of skins. And you could say, well, what was wrong with the fig leaves? That's not how God wanted it to be done. And I believe, and many believe, that he was showing us a picture of what was to come. Adam's covering of his fig leaves was not adequate. God instead kills an animal and allows that animal's skin to become his covering, and he gave it to him. He didn't tell Adam to do it. He did it. God gave it to him. And there is the first death. Now, did Adam see this happen? I don't know. If he did, he would have been horrified. He had never seen death. If he didn't, it'd still be the same thing. God hands him skin of some animal, and he's thinking, wait a minute. That animal was alive and now it's dead. I have the skin of an animal? Death? Yes. The text doesn't say, but the inference is unmistakable. His self-made covering. Now, in the Bible, the word atonement is the same word for covering. So you could say it this way. Adam's atonement for himself in his nakedness was not adequate. God had to make a new covering, but he did it from animal skins that required the death of the animal, the shedding of blood. And you know that the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This was a picture. This was a foreshadowing of something that was coming, a death that was coming that would cover, that would atone for the sins of people that lived on the earth, starting with Adam. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. Now in the New Testament, it says, "For by one offering," Hebrews 10:14, "for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Jesus, here it is, abolished death. He rendered it inoperative. How did he do that? He became the covering for our sin through death, his death. Listen. Death is all around us. Right now, we're more aware of it than we usually are. God has done many things through this coronavirus, but one thing is for sure, He has forced everyone to face their own impending death. And you've got to have an answer for what death means for you. And God has provided a way for your death to be a step into eternal life or a step into eternal death. And the abolishment of death came as a result of God extending grace and mercy and forgiveness to all who would receive it. So this morning I ask you, is God calling you? Do you sense the effectual call of God that's saying, pay attention to this. This is life for you. If you sense that, you need to surrender to it. You need to give in. Because the giving in only leads you to good places. And what a wonderful reality to never fear death again. And for those of you who have received Christ as your Savior, you've answered the effectual call of God, and you live under the forgiveness and the joy of knowing Him, and yet you struggle in life. We all do. Let me just ask you this morning, how do you view death? Do you have a confidence about death? Do you stare at it, not excited about it, getting to the point of death, but you realize death has no power over you because Jesus abolished death? And now what you just say is, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your help to respond properly to this message. I ask you in the name of Jesus to call people to yourself and let them see the reality of the gospel for the first time, maybe. And for those who have been afraid of what is all around us, I pray that we would have a new perspective, one that is born in the gospel of Jesus, not just in our medical technology that may protect us from this death of the coronavirus. Lord, help us to remember that we live on the precipice, as C.S. Lewis said. We live on the precipice of death every day of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see the glorious nature of the power of God that abolished death in Christ Jesus when He saved us and called us with a holy calling and gave His life for us at the cross. And became that sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb, and gave us a covering that was better than anything we could cover ourselves with. Our good works will not cover us. Only the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, Lord, as Christians, we say right now, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for us. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for dying our death and suffering in our place and delivering us from ever having to go through that. And Lord, I pray that those who have yet to receive you right now, wherever they are, whether they're listening live or they're listening to a recording, I pray that they would get on their knees and call out to you and say yes to Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Repent of their sin that put Jesus on the cross in the first place, and receive with total abandonment the mercy and the grace of God through Christ. May they call out to you, Lord, save me. Now, Lord, help us as we worship. Help us as we think about these things to say thank you, Jesus, and reflect on the reality that your grace is greater than our sin. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.